I'd like to begin the lesson this morning with some visuals that will serve to introduce the subject for the sermon this morning. And the first one is a visual of a coin that was actually minted between 300 and 200 BC. And it's a coin from Apamea, Phrygia. And on this coin, as you can perhaps see from the image, you see two people in a vessel of some kind. And actually, that is to represent an ark or a boat. And on the side of the vessel are the words, or the letters N-O-E, Noe. And you see a bird at the top of the vessel, a bird both going and coming. And then you see the two people that are leaving the vessel. That's all, again, printed on a coin, some 300 to 200 B.C. A friend of mine, his name is Wayne Wells, he's also a brother, has pointed this out to me some years ago, that in the ancient Japanese language of kanji, which is a language actually borrowed from the Chinese, and it involves figures. And in this language, they put various figures together, characters, and they come up with a word. For example, the word for ship in this language comes from three characters. Boat, that's the character for boat. And this is the character for eight. And this is the character for mouths or people. And so in the ancient language of kanji, the word for a ship is a boat with eight people. A boat with eight people. Just another interesting point about the characters in that language. This is the word for righteousness. Righteousness is this character, I or me, alone. And then this character, Lamb. I alone am not righteous, but with the Lamb, I am righteous. You see? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is a picture, crude as it is, it's as good as I can get, of a mammoth elephant. It was found in northern Siberia, and it's mounted exactly as it was found in 1846 by a Russian surveyor. It's now in St. Petersburg, Russia. But that's the way it was found, with its eyes open, in a sitting position, chewing food at the time it was frozen. Extreme temperatures, rapid burial in water. Some time later, this person wrote about this find of the mammoth elephants in Siberia. He says, "These facts, I claim, prove several conclusions. They prove, in the first place, that a very great cataclysm and catastrophe occurred at the close of the mammoth period, by which that animal with its companions was overwhelmed by a large part of the earth's surface. Secondly, this catastrophe involved a widespread flood of waters, which not only killed the animals, but buried them under continuous beds of loam or gravel." And he says, "Thirdly, I claim from this catastrophe that there was a sudden change of climate in Siberia and indeed throughout the world." Sudden, rapid change in climate. They don't know why this is the way it is. There are actually many of these things found in similar positions. But I think I do. I think I do. This was an article that appeared in USA Today, June 21, 2006, cold Arctic regions were once tropical. And they found underneath the ice, you know, the plants and the animals and things that would indicate these areas were once tropical, the poles once tropical. And the same could be said of the deserts, the Gobi Desert, the Sahara Desert, the Kalahari Desert. They found plenty of evidence to show that they were once quite tropical. This is a ship, picture of a ship. Battleship USS Oregon. And They intentionally used the exact design ratio, length to width and depth, utilized by Noah in building the ark. The Navy considered it the most stable battleship ever constructed, and for a period of time, the USS Oregon was the flagship of the American fleet. Noah's ark was 450, using 18 inches as a cubit, and that's a conservative estimate. It could have been larger than that. 18 inches as a cubit, it would have been 450 foot long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And so using that ratio, they built this ship and came up with the conclusions that they did. There are, I could show you many, many visuals like that, but hopefully this will serve the purpose of introducing our lesson this morning. We've been studying from Genesis chapter 6 through 8, in our Wednesday evening class, and I'd like to continue those studies this morning and put it into the form of a sermon and then make the application, of course, at the end of the lesson. What does this mean to us? And I think there are two primary lessons that we need to get out of the great flood in Genesis 6 through 8. There are fewer subjects that are more criticized by the very liberal, secular society in which we live in than the great flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Many people call it a metaphor. They simply say, well, that's a parable, that's an allegory, or some other symbolic representation. Parents like to decorate the rooms of their children with themes from Noah, put it on the walls or on the beds. They don't teach the stories as real, but they'll put it on the walls. They like it on the walls, but they don't like it in the hearts of their kids. The Bible shows, and abundant evidence outside the Scriptures also show, that this is a literal event. These are real people in real time facing real trials. All of this really happened, and it's here for a purpose. It's to serve a very important purpose of hopefully leading us in service to God. Look with me now at Genesis chapter 6. Let's go over there to Genesis chapter 6. We want to look at four main points in the lesson this morning concerning the great flood. And the first one is the great flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 8 was a divine necessity. It was divine justice being carried out upon a very wicked and corrupt people. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, thank you for following along with me in the Scriptures. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry, he was grieved that he had made man on the earth. In verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, I am sorry I have made them." And so we read here, as God saw those made in his image now under the control of Satan, it grieved him in his heart. And he knew that in time, this corruption would also affect Noah, his family. And so as an act of grace, as an act of mercy, God actually did what he did. He made a decision to cleanse the earth of all wickedness and all corruption and give man another opportunity to know him and to trust in him. And this he did by preserving a righteous remnant, Noah, his three sons, and their wives. And so there were eight people in that remnant. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." And so because of his faithfulness, Noah and his family were chosen as the remnant to preserve mankind and eventually the line through which the Savior would come into the world. Many years later, the Apostle Peter would say of Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And so in his generation, Noah sought to bring people to the Lord. But sadly, it would seem that the only converts he had were his immediate family. That's all we know of, his immediate family. The flood was a divine necessity. because of the human corruption during this time period. The flood was also a literal historical fact. A literal historical fact. It's not a parable. It's not an allegory. It's not a mere symbol of anything. It is an account involving real people in real time. And we want to show that. Because the movies, the books you read, the things you hear about try to convince us that this really didn't happen. That this is simply a story that is to teach a lesson, but the story didn't really happen. It's just a symbol of something we need to understand. And so it's important that we understand that all these events are literal. And to say that they're a mere symbol or that they simply represent something is to basically malign the integrity of the prophets and to even call into question the integrity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to show that now from Scripture. Look with me at Isaiah. It would be maligning the integrity of a prophet like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 and verse 9. Isaiah wrote, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." You see how Isaiah speaks of the events surrounding Noah as literal and historical events. As do all the prophets who mention this great man. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. In that chapter, verse 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Ezekiel says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." And so Isaiah speaks of Noah and the events surrounding Noah as very real, as literal. And here Ezekiel places Noah in the company of Daniel and Job. And so if Noah is not a real historical character, then neither are Daniel and Job. That would have to be true. Look with me now in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, and something Jesus had to say about Noah. Matthew 24. Verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so according to Jesus, as well as Ezekiel and Isaiah, Noah is a literal historical character. He's not an allegory. He is someone that God used during that time period to accomplish a very important purpose. To deny this is to deny Noah's creator. And of course, our creator. Luke chapter 3, Noah is placed in the genealogy of Jesus. Luke chapter 3. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's goes back to Abraham, but Luke's all the way back to Adam. And tracing that lineage back into the time of the ancient patriarchs, verse 36 of Luke 3 says, "The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech." And so we see here that Noah and Shem are mentioned in the lineage. Of his three sons, Shem is the one through which the Messiah would come, not Japheth, or Ham. And so of necessity, that makes Noah a real literal historical character. If he wouldn't be a real literal historical character, then neither would anyone else in this lineage here in Luke chapter 3. They would all stand or fall together. You see the point? Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." And so the Hebrew writer also places Noah in the company of other patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and many other Old Testament worthies. He is no more a parable or a figure than Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what all of that means is Noah is a real historical character. So are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and all the events surrounding Noah also really happened. There was an actual flood that covered the entire earth during that time period. There were only 8 souls that were saved. Everything in which was the breath of life died on the earth, died on that occasion. And it's also true that God rewards the faithful and God punishes the unrighteous. That also is of necessity true. The Great Flood was, in fact, a universal, worldwide event. It was not just a local situation. Some may say, well, I believe that happened and Noah is a real character and those people are real, but it was just a local situation. It wasn't something that covered the entire globe. But the evidence that it was a universal flood that indeed covered the entire globe is just abundant. It's irrefutable. The Bible, I think, makes it abundantly clear, but even outside of the Scripture, there's abundant evidence for a worldwide flood. Go back with me to Genesis, if you will. Let's look at the Scriptures and what they have to say about that. The evidence concerning a universal flood. First of all, chapter 7, Genesis 7, in verse 21. It says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished." All flesh. No qualification. "Birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died." And Moses, in recording these things, is very redundant. He wants it understood, I mean everything, not just some things in some areas. But he continues in verse 23, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." God had commanded man to multiply and to fill the earth. Many generations had passed between that command in Genesis 1:28 and Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. And so many generations coming and going, people scattering around the earth, migrating to various places on the earth and settling down. And so in order for God to fulfill this command here in Genesis chapter 7, it's going to require a universal flood of water, lest anyone be missed in this great catastrophe. And so wherever man had settled, wherever he had migrated to, those waters reached him. I mean, he could have gone hundreds, if not thousands of miles away, those flood waters would have reached him. Because that's what God said was to happen. There were only 8 people left after this this flood was over. Noah got into that ark in the minority, but he got off of that ark a year later. He was only a minority, but he was in the majority once he left that boat. There were only eight people that had faith. He was in the minority, but when he got off, he and his family were the majority. Because all of the rest of mankind had perished in the flood. This was not just something that happened in Mesopotamia or somewhere in the east. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. So you've got water coming from deep reservoirs beneath the surface of the land, and you've got water pouring down from the skies above for 40 days and 40 nights. The world was very, very different back then than it is today. Verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, three wives and their sons with them entered the ark. This was no April shower bringing on May flowers. This was the wrath of God poured out upon a very wicked and corrupt mankind because of their rebellion against Him. It was the wrath of God being poured out in the form of a deluge of water. And then verse 17, it says, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased, lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. It says, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And then a specific fact is given by Moses here in verse 22. Very specific, very detailed. There's no way Moses writing this hundreds of years later could possibly know this except by divine guidance. Because he says in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. There's no way except by inspiration that Moses could possibly have known that, except by God giving that information. And so you don't need to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to understand the implications of these statements here. Just from the standpoint of gravity alone, we can see in the law of gravity that this requires a universal flood. If the tops of the mountains were covered, and of course the mountains would be the last thing covered, and if the water rose, 15 cubits higher, which if cubit is 18 inches, that's 22 foot higher than the highest mountains, then that would require the entire globe or earth to be covered with water. That's the only way you can have that situation, because the mountains would be the last thing covered. And then consider also what he says here in chapter 6, verse 13. It says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make it with rooms, cover it inside it out with pitch. Again, what's the implication of this instruction? God gives Noah very detailed instructions about the building of this ark, this great gargantuan vessel. Well, the implication is, why go to all the trouble? Why go to all the planning, all the work, all the labor, all the time to build this great vessel, put all these animals in, two pairs of the unclean, seven pairs of the clean animals, providing all the food, all the provisions these animals, and of course Noah and his family are going to need, if it's just a local flood? Why go to all that trouble? Why not tell Noah just to move to high ground? Noah, this is going to happen. You need to travel 1,000 miles from here and stay there until all of this is over. Of course, Noah was not told that because it wasn't a local flood. It was a universal catastrophe. No matter where he might go, the waters would have reached him, and he and his family would have perished in the flood. And then consider the covenant of the rainbow. Look at chapter 9, the covenant of the rainbow. In chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living thing that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Three times in this section, God will actually say that I'm never going to destroy the earth again in this way. I'm not going to do this. And then the rainbow is given as a sign of that promise from God. And every time we see the bow, even to this day, we are reminded that God keeps His word. You can trust the Lord in everything. Now, if God said He would never again destroy the earth with such a flood, then what does it mean if someone today says, well, this in Genesis 6 was only a local flood? How many local floods, and some pretty widespread? I mean, think about the tsunami that hit Japan in 2011. Hundreds of people died. And so if we're just talking about a local flood here, and God says, well, I'll never again do this upon the earth, and the rainbow should remind you of that, then what does that mean? Then again, you're impugning the integrity of God. And woe to such a man that would ever impugn the integrity of God. Now, God said He would never do this again. Then you can bank on that. You can stake your life on that. He will never destroy the earth in the manner in which He did on this occasion. There have been tens of thousands of local floods since Genesis chapter 8. But that's not what God said He wouldn't do. There have been and there will be many, many more local floods, some quite extensive, as we've seen. But nothing like this. This was the greatest cataclysmic event, physically speaking, in all history. And God says, I won't do that again that way. I won't. And so, again, there's no question this was a universal, worldwide, global flood. Consider the details of the ark. It also is impressive to me, and hopefully it will be to you as well. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. Look at the details of this vessel. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, cover it inside and out with pitch. In verse 15, this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Very detailed instructions here given to Noah. Specific kind of wood, gopher wood. Specific measurements, 300 cubits. We're told here, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. And again, if the cubit is 18 inches, you're looking at a vessel 450 foot long. And 18 inches is a conservative estimate for a cubit. And some estimate, 19, 20, 21 inches for a cubit. And so you're being safe saying 18 inches for a cubit. One window, one cubit from the top, one door on the side, and you have three levels here. And sometimes people, even reading this, they question, well, how are you going to get all of those animals into that boat? Of the uncleans, two pair, and seven pair of the clean, and of course Noah and his family, for a year, over a year actually. It was actually over a year that they were in that boat. How are you going to get all those creatures in that boat? Well, think about the size of that ark in comparison to things we are familiar with, okay? And let's see if we can figure that out. Again, using 18 inches as a cubit, the ark would have been 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high. A 30-5-3 ratio. Three levels, equally divided in 95,000 square foot. The total volume of the ark would have been 1,396,000 cubic feet, with a carrying capacity of 522 stock railroad cars. 522 stock railroad cars. You ever sat at a train stop when one of these freight trains came by carrying stock cars? You know, cows and all the other animals inside of there, and you thought, oh no, you know, here I'm stuck. And even if it was, you know, 50 cars long, that's quite a weight. You're going to have to wait for this thing to go by. And there, you know, count the cars. Okay, 30, 40, 50 goes by. Well, imagine 10 of those trains going by like that. And you'd have some idea of the space, the amount of space inside the ark. 522 stock railroad cars. The length would be about a football field and a half, or 20 standard basketball courts for all you basketball players. 20 standard basketball courts. And think about this as well. Noah was not required to bring every species into the ark. It doesn't say every species, but it would involve every kind. Every kind, and then after the flood, that kind would bear seed after its own kind. He's not required to bring them onto the ark full grown. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they have to be full grown. And there's no requirement that all of these animals be awake. I suggest to you that it's entirely possible that some of the creatures would have been in a dormant stage, much like bears hibernating. That's entirely possible. Now, how would a man like Noah, how would a man like Noah living in the ancient East, or any man as far as that is concerned, and who may have never even been in a boat, how would somebody like Noah know how to build a boat, let alone a boat on this scale, 450 foot long and 75 foot wide, three levels, 15 foot each. How would he do that? How would he know how to construct such an enormous vessel? A vessel that was extremely efficient, incredibly sturdy, and of course a life-saving vessel for all the sake of mankind and all animal life in which there is the breath of life. How would Noah know how to do that? And there's only one logical answer as far as I'm concerned, and that is God told him. Only inspiration would have allowed Noah to do such a thing. Back in March 11th, 2011, there was a massive 9.0 magnitude earthquake that struck off the east coast of Japan. The effects, as you remember, were devastating. Some of those pictures are still in your mind. They are in mine. The earthquake alone destroyed thousands of buildings, hundreds of lives. But that earthquake was then immediately followed by a terrible tsunami with estimated wave speeds of 500 miles per hour. The tsunami came inland and reported 6 miles, destroying everything in its path, including, of course, thousands of people. Where there were once cities, now lay a mass of mangled wooden planks, muddy debris. Cars washed up, smashed into houses. People like pieces of styrofoam all over the place. Trees like straw. Now multiply that flood that hit Japan in 2011 by thousands of times all over the earth, with forces greater than anything we can even begin to imagine, and you have the great flood of Genesis 6 through 8. It truly changed the earth, and all the events there changed the earth. But one thing it needs to change in us more than anything else, it needs to change our attitude toward the Lord if we're not right with God. You know, one of the great lessons I learned about the great flood is that God is a just God. And Genesis chapter 6 through 8 definitely speaks to the justice of God. doesn't it? 2 Peter, Peter would write this many, many years later. He said, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned." And he didn't. He cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And God didn't spare the ancient world. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. Sometimes it seems that evil people are getting the upper hand, doesn't it? It seems that they're overcoming. But Peter also says this, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." He did it then. He'll do it again. He will do it again. But Genesis chapter 6 through 8 also speaks volumes to me about the great patience and the mercy of God. I mean, even after God declares, "Man is wholly corrupt, so corrupt I'm grieved that I've made him." Much like a father seeing a son and he becomes so corrupt and he says, "I'm sorry I had you." Well, God had reached that point with man. And as we studied in Thessalonians this morning, you know, sin gets to a point where it reaches the extreme limit and God says, "That's it. That's enough. I am removing you from the face of the earth. Judgment is coming." That happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened to the Amalekites. It happened to the people in the days of the flood. It happened to the Jews in 70 AD. The cup of iniquity was full. And God says, "That's enough. That's it. You've reached the limit." But even after God determined that with the people in Noah's day, yet he gives them 120 years to hear the message of righteousness and to repent. 120 years. That ought to be enough time. It also gives Noah plenty of time to construct the ark and prepare it for the salvation of mankind and everything in which is the breath of life. But what does that say to us? It says that God is extremely patient. He's very merciful. Even after he said, "You've reached the limit," then they were given 120 years to hear the message and to repent. And the fact that there were only eight souls after that 120 years, it shows that God was exactly right. They didn't repent. Even given the extra time, they still didn't repent. But it definitely says God is patient. He's merciful. He wants us to be saved. God could have destroyed mankind at this point. He didn't. He preserved mankind. He provided a remnant in Noah and eventually someone who would come in and be Savior of the world. Can't we see how much God loves us? He loves humanity. He loves His creation. He wants us to be with Him forever. But the choice, the final decision is yours. It's yours. Everything is provided for you. Opportunity is provided for you. The ability to think and reason, have faith and understand, to know God and His Son. It's all there. Warnings like the great flood to constantly wake us up and say, "There's judgment ahead. Don't you see it?" All those things are there. There's reward ahead in heaven. Don't you see it? It's all here in the pages of God's Word. And here we are given another hour, another day to come to the Lord and make our souls right with Him. Learn the lesson of Noah, of God's grace and mercy, and how He's given you another opportunity. And take it while you have it. You know, once God shut the door of that ark, all opportunities were gone. That's it. No one could get onto the boat after He shut the door. And one of these days, that's going to be true of your life. Your heart right now is keeping you alive. But you need to understand that you and I are just one heartbeat away from eternity. That's it. Life is very, very fragile. And so I urge you to take heed to the warnings of God and the promises of God while you have this opportunity.